There was an article in the news a few weeks ago that captured my attention. This is from a news source in England. And the headline reads, "Religion does more harm than good," is the result of a poll. 82% say faith causes tension in country where two-thirds are not religious. And they're talking about England here. Okay? More people in Britain think religion causes harm than believe it does good, according to a Guardian ICM poll published today. It shows that an overwhelming majority see religion as a cause of division and tension, greatly outnumbering the smaller majority who also believe that it can be a force for good. It says the poll also reveals that non-believers outnumber believers in Britain by almost 2-1. And this is in a country that was once considered really the heart of Christianity in the world. Think of all of the missionaries that were sent out from this country all over the world. Most of the evangelizing of the world, to a large degree, was done by Britain. Some of the greatest theological minds of the past 500 years came from this area of the world. And that has all changed. They are now considered a post-Christian nation. Why? Because the church failed to be what God wanted it to be. Later in this article, they interview a leader from the Church of England, and I think this is really pretty startling. And just how they still don't get it. It says, but a spokesman for the Church of England denied yesterday that mainstream religion was the source of tension. He also insisted that, quote, the impression of secularism in this country is overrated, unquote. Quote, you also have to bear in mind how society has changed. It is more difficult to go to church now than it was. Oh, really? What's more difficult about it now with automobiles and subways and everything versus horses and maybe having to walk 20 miles or whatever? Communities are displaced. People work longer hours. It's harder to fit in. It doesn't alter the fact that the Church of England will get 1 million people in church every Sunday, which is larger than any other gathering in the country, unquote. The Right Reverend Bishop Dunn, you like that title? The Right Reverend Bishop Dunn, Bishop of Hexham and Newcastle, added, quote, the perception that faith is a cause of division can often be because faith is misused for other uses and other agendas. I think it's tragic just how out of touch they are, and they want to deny the results of this poll. The poll suggests, however, that in modern Britain, religious observance has become a habit reserved for special occasions. Only 13% of those questioned claim to visit a place of worship at least once a week, and 43% saying they never attended religious services. Non-Christians are the most regular attenders. 29% say they attend a religious service at least weekly. We took a four-week break to remind ourselves of what the foundation of our church needs to be. Using the example of the early church in Acts, there are four things that we want to build our church on: worship, the Word of God, fellowship, and prayer. And of course, there are lots of other things that the church does, but these four things form the foundation upon which everything else needs to be built. Now, we're going back to our study of the Gospel of Luke today, and this article certainly relates to what we've talked about over the last 4 weeks, but it will also relate to what we talk about today as we get into the study this morning. But we're entering into a new section of Luke's Gospel about Jesus today. The events recorded about Jesus from now on take place in and around the city of Jerusalem during the final week of Jesus' life. And this period of his life is often referred to as the Passion Week. Now, this is an odd-sounding name for a modern mind, perhaps, because when we hear the word passion, we usually think of strong feelings about or for something. But the word passion can also mean suffering or agony. And this is the way that it's being used here when it talks about the Passion Week of Christ, the Agony Week of Christ, the Suffering Week of Christ. If you knew you had 1 week left to live, how would you spend it? Would you change some of the things that you're doing? Would you renew some old acquaintances that perhaps you have let slip? Would you try to give people some sage advice about life before you pass? Whatever the specifics might be for you and I, one thing is for sure, I believe that we would all try to make every moment count in a meaningful way if we knew we had 1 week left to live. Now, over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to get the chance to observe how Jesus spends his final week of life. And perhaps we'll learn something about what Jesus considered meaningful moments in his life. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19, and we'll be starting our study this morning in verse 28. Luke 9:51 said this, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." This really sets the stage for today's passage. The focused determination of Jesus to fulfill his life purpose is what drives him forward. So in verse 28 of Luke 19, it says, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it.'" Jesus is at the outskirts of Jerusalem, preparing to make his entry into the city. Bethany was a village about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Bethphage was located nearby. Jerusalem was the religious and political capital of Israel. It is where the power brokers of the country reside. The leaders of the nation are found here. The temple is located in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish religious life. In a sense, Jesus is marching straight into the teeth of those who hate him and want to kill him. Now, if he was primarily interested in enjoying his retirement years, then Jerusalem is the one city that he should avoid at all cost. Because everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus taught is incompatible with the Jerusalem that the religious leaders of the Jews have created. But Jesus didn't come to earth hoping to live long enough to start getting the senior discount at the restaurant. He came to live every day of his life pursuing and fulfilling the will of God for him, no matter what it might be, no matter what it might cost him. So he's going to Jerusalem, fully aware of what awaits him there. You might remember what he said back in Luke 18, verse 31 through 33. He said this. He said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Jesus is fully aware of what is waiting for him in Jerusalem. Now it says the colt that Jesus is referring to here is a colt of a donkey rather than the colt of a horse. And it is a colt that's never been ridden. So it's a colt that is suitable to be used for a sacred purpose or task. Now try to put yourself in the place of these two disciples for a moment who are sent off on this errand to get this colt. Jesus tells you to go into the village and you're going to find a donkey colt tied up at a certain place. So you go into the village and there's the colt tied up, just like Jesus said it would be. Jesus tells you to untie the colt and bring it to him. Now this is where your assignment begins to get a little bit tricky. I don't know about you, but I would be a little apprehensive about just going up and taking this colt that obviously belongs to somebody. Jesus knew the disciples are going to be a little uncertain about following these instructions, so he reassures them by saying, now if anyone asks you what you're doing taking this colt, just tell them that the Lord needs it. Okay. Sounds simple enough, even though it's very hard to believe that that kind of answer is going to convince anyone of anything. So you look around to see if anyone sees you. The coast looks clear. You nervously untie the colt. You're hoping no one will notice what you're doing. And then out of nowhere, this voice breaks in, scaring you half to death. Hey, what are you doing with that colt? Your heart's beating like a rabbit, but you're trying to look cool. You tell yourself, just act natural. Jesus told you to do this. Everything is going to be fine. You go, the Lord needs it. You're expecting the person to say, I don't care who says they need that colt, it's not yours, and if you don't take your hands off of it, I'm calling the police. But instead, the person says, okay, no problem, take it. Now, I tried to imagine how something like this might play out in our own day. And here's a video that some of us put together a few years ago. It says, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the disciples spread their cloaks over the donkey to provide a makeshift saddle for Jesus. Other people then spread their garments on the road in front of Jesus as he rides this donkey into Jerusalem. Now, we learn from Matthew and Mark's accounts that some of the people cut branches from trees, too, and laid those out on the road. And then in John's Gospel, we actually learn that these were palm branches that were cut, and this is why this event is called Palm Sunday. Well, what did this mean? Why were the people doing this? The people were making a path of honor for Jesus. Perhaps you've heard the expression to roll out the red carpet. And this is what is taking place here. That's what they're doing for Jesus. They're creating a path of royalty for Jesus, for him to go on to enter Jerusalem. They're treating him like he is a king. The fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 is happening in this very moment when it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Crowds surround Jesus as he rides along, shouting praises and proclaiming the coming of the messianic kingdom. Now, these people see Jesus at this moment as the coming one, the Son of David, riding into his capital city as this great conqueror. And they're chanting, save us now, save us now. That's what Hosanna means. And in the other accounts, there he's shouting, Hosanna, as their king is arriving in his capital city. And Jesus is the king. But this king is not like any king they have ever encountered before. He owns nothing except the clothes on his back. Even the colt that he's riding on has been borrowed. The donkey is a symbol of peace and humility. The horse, on the other hand, which is the animal that kings would normally be riding on, was a symbol of power and war. What a radical contrast there is here between the king that God became for us and the kings that we have created for ourselves. The kings that we choose for ourselves are described beautifully in 1 Samuel 8, verse 11 through 17. This was given as a warning to Israel when they were crying out for a king like all of the other nations around them, but it remains true, even in a figurative way, of every age, of every people, of the kinds of kings that we put over ourselves, when it says here, describing in verse 11, This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. And they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. These are the kinds of kings that we put over ourselves. The king that God became for us is a king of peace, of reconciliation, and of rescue. It's ironic, isn't it? People complain that they don't want God's authority over their life. They don't want to give up their freedom to him. But then we give up our freedom to all kinds of worldly kings and masters that enslave us and mistreat us. Jesus is a wonderful king. In verse 39, it continues, it says here, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So some of the religious leaders who are witnessing what's taking place, they ask Jesus to rebuke his disciples for saying such blasphemous things. Proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah King was a serious offense, worthy of being stoned to death. Unless, of course, Jesus really is the Messiah King. Jesus tells them that there's no way to prevent what's taking place. If the people were to keep quiet, the very rocks would cry out. Now, whether this is to be taken symbolically or literally really is not that important. What is important is that what is happening here is such an important moment in human history that there is no way to stop it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Verse 41, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This day is not just about rejoicing. Jesus sees beneath the surface. Even though Jesus receives a king's welcome by the people on this day as he's riding into Jerusalem, he knows what lies ahead. He foresees the rejection by the Jewish people of him as their Messiah. You might remember that the parable Jesus told in Luke 19, verse 11 through 27, which was what we looked at the last time we were in the Gospel of Luke. It had two stories inside of that parable. There was a story about the servants who were each given a sum of money to put to work while their master was gone on this long journey. But there was also the other story about the journey that the master was taking to this distant country to be appointed king. But the people of that country rejected him as king. It says they hated him. Jesus was talking about himself and the reception that he's going to get from the Jewish people. They will reject him as their king. They will hate him. It says as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Now that word translated weep or wept is a very strong word. It's also translated as wailed or sobbed. In other words, Jesus burst out sobbing as he laments the fate of this city and its people. There are only two times that Jesus is even seen as weeping in the gospel stories. This one, and the other one is in John 11:35 when he is weeping at the news of his friend Lazarus who dies. God doesn't get any pleasure out of the suffering and death of people. Ezekiel 18:23, God is speaking. He says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? People have accused God of bringing all of the suffering and the pain into the world. It's his fault, they say. He's the one to blame, they say. But that's not true. God came to bring peace. He came to rescue. He came to bring reconciliation. All of this he's done in response to what we have done to ourselves. The Romans are going to destroy the city of Jerusalem and slaughter its people in AD 70. And it'll be in a manner that is frighteningly consistent with the description that Jesus gives here. And the reason for that city being destroyed will be their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Verse 45, it says, then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Let me give the setting here. The annual Passover festival is just days away, which was one of the most important religious feasts that the Jewish people celebrated each year. The Jewish people from all over traveled to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover celebration. The population of the city swells many times over during this time each year as all of these people come to this city. And as you might expect, people wanting to make a quick buck took advantage of this opportunity in every way they could possibly come up with. The streets would be filled with merchants of every kind, selling stuff to all of the out-of-towners. Food, trinkets, clothes, souvenirs. You know, we do the same thing to ourselves in our own culture and time. And this wouldn't be so bad if it had been confined to the streets of Jerusalem. But this same kind of merchandising and marketing spread its way into the temple as well. The Jewish religious leadership had allowed the outer court of the temple to become this noisy, smelly market. Here's a diagram of the temple, and I apologize for how nasty it looks, but it's the best I could come up with. But this larger court area here around is what they would call the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. See, for the convenience of the people who had traveled such great distances to Jerusalem for the Passover, there were people at the temple who would sell sacrificial animals that were certified, ceremonially clean and approved by the priests. I mean, it was much easier, more convenient for a person to buy a sacrificial animal in Jerusalem that is guaranteed certified than to haul one with you from wherever you're from and then have it inspected and hopefully certified by the priests when you get to Jerusalem. Money changers set up shop on the temple grounds to provide a valuable service for the travelers, changing their money from one type to another. See, the temple tax had to be paid in the official currency of the temple, so the Roman currencies that most of the people had with them needed to be exchanged for the temple currency, which is Tyrian. And as would be expected, fees had to be charged for changing the currency from one to the other. Many people walked right through the temple court area rather than around it as a shortcut on their way to do whatever they are going to do in the city. The entire temple area was supposed to be treated as a very special, sacred place. But many people were using the court area as nothing more than a pedestrian highway. So, the atmosphere that you had at the temple was flocks of animals making noises and going to the bathroom, merchants bartering with people, bickering over prices and exchange rates, carts clanging and banging with stuff as people are making their way through the temple area, chatting with each other on their way to wherever else they're going. Try to imagine yourself trying to pray and worship in this kind of atmosphere. How are we expected to behave when we go to the library? Shh, be quiet. Obviously, we should be more respectful at the temple of God than at a library. So when Jesus gets to the temple and he sees all of this stuff going on, he starts cleaning house, literally. He drives the merchants and their animals out. He tips over the tables of the money changers, scattering their stuff everywhere. He stops people from using the temple as a thoroughfare, as a shortcut. He made a lot of people mad. In the Gospel of John, it says that he actually used a whip to drive people out. See, God's intention was that the temple be a place of prayer and worship for all nations, for all people. But the Jews at the temple had turned it into a den of robbers, he says here. Not only had the temple been degraded to a commonplace street market of sorts, but people were actually being ripped off in the process. Because the business being done at the temple wasn't even honest business. The area where this merchandising was taking place was the outer court. It was also called the court of the Gentiles, because this is the only part of the temple that a non-Jew was allowed to enter. This was the special place that had been created and set aside for all people, even non-Jews, where they could come and worship the Lord. But the Jews had turned that part of the temple into an open area market. What a witness. What an example they're setting for the Gentiles. The Jews are robbing the Gentiles of the opportunity to worship the Lord at the temple. The people were looking for a Messiah to overthrow the Roman government when he entered Jerusalem. But Jesus instead overthrows the hypocritical travesty that the Jews had made of the worship of God. Verse 47, it says, every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. The plot to kill Jesus goes into full swing now by the religious leaders. Jesus must be stopped. He must be eliminated. He must be killed. He is threatening our very way of life. That's the way they see it. In closing this morning, Jesus received a royal welcome on the day that he entered the city of Jerusalem. But in a few days, this crowd of people will be crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Not everything is as it appears on the surface. It's easy for us to point fingers at the Jews of Jesus' day who had made a travesty of the worship of God in almost every way you could imagine. But the church has been guilty of doing the very same thing over the centuries, hasn't it? I'm sickened at how the one place that outsiders were allowed to come and worship the true and living God at the temple had been turned into a marketplace by the insiders of Jesus' day. If you're an outsider today, looking in on the church and Jesus and wondering if this is something that you want to become a part of, I want to tell you that Jesus Christ is the real deal. Please don't judge him by experiences you have had in churches. We're just people and we make mistakes and we do some pretty stupid stuff ourselves sometimes. And I want to say, please forgive us. We have not followed the teachings of our King, Jesus, very well. We've not loved and cared for people the way that we ought to. We've not been gracious and kind as much as we should. We have lived hypocritical lives more often than we would like to admit. We've been judgmental. We've been selfish. And the list is a whole lot longer, but you get the idea. We've not lived up to the ideals that Jesus taught, but we love him. We're following him. And we're trying to live by his teachings the best that we can. We believe that he is the answer to humanity's deepest needs. And we want you to know him in the same way that we have come to know him. We have a long way to go toward perfection, but we're closer today than we were yesterday because of the grace and the help of Jesus in our life. I think I have to agree with the news article when it said religion does more harm than good, but a relationship with the real Jesus can revolutionize our life. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we are challenged today to take a look at our own representation of you to a watching world. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came and you overthrew the travesty that the worship of God had become. We thank you that you came and you died and you rose again so that we could have a real living relationship with the God of the universe. Lord, forgive us for turning what's to be a living, real, life-changing thing into a travesty at times, God. We pray for our church. We pray for our personal lives, Lord. That the living Christ would shine through always in our lives, Lord. Make that so in Christ's name. Amen.